Good morning from me as well. Nice to be here with you. Nice to continue through the book of Romans. I don't know. Clearly enjoying the study. I hope you're enjoying it as much as I am. And I probably said this before, but I think it's worth the repetition. This is how my brain works. Like, part of the reason we're going so slowly through this is I think, and particularly these kind of passages, right? Chapter 9, chapter 10, chapter 11. You guys are Christians. You've read your Bibles. You've read the book of Romans. And don't give me these kinds of looks like, I understand everything I read. Like, no, you don't. Like, there's a lot of us that read this and think, what? Like, I understand the John 3:16 stuff as best I can, but some of these things I scratch my head a little bit, and maybe scratch my head too much. Thank you, Jenny. But at any rate, my brain works this way. If I have question marks about this, I'll assume that all of us have some semblance of questions about it. So just pumping the brakes and trying to make sure that we're covering as much as we possibly can and making sense of as much as we possibly can. Well, the section we're covering today brings us officially kind of through the final chunk of the theological portion of this great letter. In 2 weeks, we're going to round out chapter 11 before we get into chapter 12, and we're going to see the praise that is generated from the greatness of God and this great plan that He's given us in the gospel unto salvation. Next week, of course, is our baptism Sunday, so it'll be a message, special message on baptism. Really looking forward to that, but just try to wrap this part of chapter 11, just kind of bring it to a conclusion here. I got this. And if you've been with us at all the past couple of months, you know that chapters 9, 10, and 11 deal with the people of Israel, the national, ethnic people, the Jewish people. I mean, it's a whole side conversation even today. We're like, okay, the nation of Israel, like, define your terms a little. What do you mean by that? The country? There's a lot of people that are Israeli citizens today that are not Jewish. I mean, we had our tour of Israel a few months ago now when we were there in April. Our tour guide, an Arab man, Arab Christian, born and raised in the city of Nazareth. And boy, some of the stuff that he gave us about the Bible and not just the historic background, but some of the great insight as a Christian man. Rich. Well, he's an Israeli citizen. So specifically when we're talking about this, we're talking about the Jewish people. So our support of Israel as a nation? Sure, yes, of course, why not? But this is specifically talking about people of that ethnicity. And of course, as we're studying through this, and we have studied through this, we've seen how they, though they are God's elected people, though they are chosen by Him to be His people, and as His people, through them to bring Messiah into the world, yet they've largely rejected Him. And when you think about the Jewish people, really for the last couple thousand years, their history has been pretty rough, to say the least. And even with the announcements, you know, the women's study coming up at the beginning of October, it'll be 1 year since the October 7th just massacres that happened. And so many things over the last couple thousand years of their history. And what have we learned from this here in the book of Romans? You might remember this at the beginning of chapter 10. Paul's desire, his heart for them, his prayer for them is that they would be saved. And if you remember, if you're with us last week, you might remember from chapter 10, and this will be repeated on into chapter 11 a couple of times. Part of the process is that God would allow the salvation of non-Jewish peoples, right? So the Gentile people of the world, to be saved in order to be that means of provocation for the Jewish people. Like, why are you treating them so great? They're just, ugh, non-Jews. Mm-hmm. And God would do this for their sakes, for the sake of the Jewish people, almost to create, let's say it this way, a hunger, a thirst in them to return to the true and living God. And where this leaves us for this section is the bigger answer to the question, well, what about the Jews in the future? And what do we think about that and what's going to happen with them? And if they are, as we saw last week in our text, blind to the truth of God, and we'll return to that thought again today here in chapter 11, well, how will God take care of them in the future? And this seemed to be the expected concern that Paul would assume from his readers. So chapter 11, pick it up in verse 11. This is where we stopped last week. He says, I say then, based on the fact of what David says there in verses 9 and 10 from Psalm 69, have they stumbled that they should fall? And the idea here is more of a permanent kind of a fall, or that God has cast them away from him. And he's already answered that question at the beginning of the chapter. And he obviously says, certainly not. But through their fall, or this trespass, this stumble, to provoke them to jealousy once again, salvation has come to the Gentiles. They've fallen, but could they get up? And yes, they could. And no, they were not cast away from God because of their willful disobedience to his righteousness through grace. And then Paul presents his case sort of from the argument of the greater to the lesser. He's using, again, kind of logical thoughts here to get people to understand the truth of this. And what he's about to say is similar to what he said in chapter 8 and verse 32, the line of thinking, at least, the reasoning. Chapter 8 and verse 32 tells us, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Like, if he's done all of this for us, why would we think he's not going to do this thing? So here's the greater part, and why would we think that from the greater there's not going to be the lesser? So he's going to give us this, and he's going to provide some illustrations, and he's going to give this to us in a couple of different forms and then kind of expound upon those illustrations. So there's a lot here. Pick it up, verse 12. Now, if their fall or their trespass, that of the Jewish people, is riches for the world, right, that salvation now comes to us, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness, keep that word in mind. And then he says, verse 13, for I speak to you as Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles. This was much of his ministry. He says, I magnify my ministry. If by any means, here it is once again, I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. He's talking about the Jewish people. And he's speaking, as he says there in verse 13, to Gentile readers in particular. And then in verse 15, for if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? In other words, if the stumbles of the Jewish people, verse 12, worked out in the favor of the Gentiles, how much greater will their obedience be for everyone? And a lot of Jewish people recognize that concept, ironically, today. That they believe that, well, it's a whole other story, but they understand this and they recognize that they're going to be the means that God will use to bless the whole world. They just have bypassed the way he does it in their own minds, but this is the obvious part of it. And Paul, for at least the third time, makes mention of this idea of provoking the Jewish people to jealousy by the salvation of Gentiles. It's probably worth a quick side note here to note that, man, historically, Christians have done a really, and this is like putting a nice lining on it, we've done a lousy job of provoking Jewish people to jealousy. We've done a lousy job of pointing them to their Messiah. Now, as we saw in chapter 10, we'll see a little bit more detail, as I mentioned here in chapter 11. They're blinded to it, but so much of church history has carried with us an animosity towards Jewish people. Even the great reformer Martin Luther, fairly anti-Semitic. And a lot of the writings of so many believers through the ages, even in modern times, there's a lot of Christians and a lot of pulpits that are proclaiming anti-Semitic kind of messages. We're not provoking them, and it's a whole side note to this side note too, but I don't know that we're doing a great job as the church, quite frankly, provoking anyone to want to follow Jesus Christ. I'll just throw that out there for you. Not just because it's 2024 and therefore it's another election year, but man, we seem to have secondary or third or fourth or fifth kind of issues become the main focus. And you've heard me say this before, and I'm sorry to kind of bring the repetition of it, but we just seem to be a sea of angry voices in the midst of an ocean of angry voices. Rather than, I mean, someone was praying this at our 8, Michaela was praying, I'll pick on Michaela for a second, but our 8:30 prayer meeting, that we would actually be Christians filled with the Holy Spirit, and exuding from us would be kindness and gentleness. That doesn't seem to be the case, and we don't seem to be provoking anyone to want to follow Jesus. We just seem to be a bunch of angry people. It's a whole side conversation. But specifically here, this is what was to happen through the salvation of the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people. The Jewish people would say, well, I want that. You guys are serving, he's our God first, and we'd like to be blessed by, why are the Gentiles being blessed? And this is part of the reason he mentions here in verse 13, his own ministry. He's an apostle to the Gentiles. And the Lord knows that Paul's ministry among the Gentiles was not easy. And so many of the things that he endured and suffered, and the main thing that made it so difficult, honestly, read through the book of Acts, almost the rabid religiosity of the Jewish leaders. Again, context, here's how all this works. They were blind to the truth. And okay, well, why were they blind to the truth? Because they insisted upon their own rules, their own rituals, their own standards, their own traditions. And how many of us, even kind of a side note to this, right? How many of us in the church, man, we're not even kind one to another because these are our traditions. But the Jewish people in particular in Paul's day, because of those things and their insistence upon those things, it was all at the expense of the truth of the gospel found in their Messiah, Jesus. And so they were blind to it. In other words, as Paul went through the ancient Gentile world telling non-Jews about salvation, the Jewish religious people regularly tried to stop him. Paul preached the gospel that salvation is only by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And still today, actually, non-religious and religious people have this in common. Guess what that is? Non-religious and religious people, what do they have in common? They don't want to hear it. They don't want to hear it. They don't want to see it. So think about this in terms of this blindness, and think about the bigger context of this whole section, 9, 10, and 11. Remember, Pharaoh. What caused his hardness of heart? He did. What causes this blindness? In refusing to see the truth, follow this simple line of thought, in refusing to see the truth, in insisting upon closing their eyes to the truth, they've rendered themselves blind to the truth. Here it is, let me show this to you, I don't want to see it. Here it is, I can't see it. I don't want to see it, turn their backs on it completely. Well, they're blind. They can't see it. And in like manner, refusing to hear the truth, insisting on la 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 la, closing their ears to the truth, they've rendered themselves deaf to the truth of the gospel. And it was still very much available to them, and they'd decided to be blind, and they decided to be deaf spiritually as they sought their own concept of righteousness by way of their own manufactured traditions. Paul, I magnify my ministry to the Gentiles in the hope, partially, not just so that you Gentiles, I mean, it's part of it, of course, thank you, Paul, but that Jews would also hear this and see this somehow, and they'd be provoked, and they'd want to have the truth of the gospel. They'd want to receive their very own Messiah and receive him by grace. And the big issue, of course, especially in Paul's day in his ministry among the Gentiles, the Judaizers would come behind Paul's message of the gospel and tell people, oh, that's great, that's so wonderful, it's great that you heard the gospel, that you want to follow Jesus. It's just this one little thing. You first need to be a Jew, and if you become a Jew, then you're really a Christian and you're really a follower of Jesus. So you have to do this, you know, this little work, follow these traditions and rites and rituals, then yes, you can be a Christian, you can really be saved. And Paul was battling this constantly. And all of this, and particularly this idea of blindness, is really important in the context of this passage here in chapter 11, by the way. Well, at this point, Paul provides two parallel illustrations to reinforce this point. Notice verse 16 here in chapter 11. For if the first fruit is holy, and think about a big batch of dough, that's the concept, the lump is also holy, And if the root is holy, so are the branches. Again, it's this greater to the lesser. If this whole thing is blessed, and if this whole thing is holy, then so would be the partial poles or chunks or branches from this. Now, concerning this concept of first fruit and root, what do these represent? There's some different opinions. It would seem, since he's talking about Jewish people, and since he's illustrating his greater to the lesser argument, their failing, right, results in blessing for the rest of the world, and how much will their obedience unto resurrection be for everyone else, it would seem that this almost has to be Israel nationally. And perhaps more specifically, the blessings to the nation of Israel by way of the patriarchs, specifically starting with Abraham, and the promises provided to him and to them by God. And how was he declared righteous? By faith. And the picture then of the first fruits, again, would be this dough. And since it is holy, the lump that you pull from the dough would naturally also be holy. Makes sense. And further, his parallel illustration here in verse 16, if the root is holy, so are the branches. And it's this second illustration that he gives that he then provides more detail and begins to help us see what God's ultimate plan for Israel will be in the future. So it's interesting. He makes a couple of statements, mentions his ministry to the Gentiles, provides a couple of illustrations about what he had just said concerning this argument, sets one of those illustrations kind of aside and doesn't really return to it, then focuses his attention quite a bit here on these roots and these branches. So again, just for context, verse 16, if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. And verse 17, if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive tree, who's the you there in verse 17? Think about verse 13, I'm speaking to you as Gentiles. So you Gentiles, being a wild olive tree, it's not a compliment either. If you were grafted in among them and with them became a partaker of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, well, then he's going to make this point to the Gentile believers. Don't boast against the branches, and we'll come back to that. But again, back there in verse 13, Paul is mainly addressing the Gentile part of his audience. Of course, the Jewish Christians would need to hear this as well, but this was primarily for them and the point that he's going to make for them as well. And here, it's interesting because he begins to offer a bit of a warning. And this is probably where a lot of us are kind of stumbled by, what is he saying here? It sounds pretty harsh. And to a great degree, it is harsh enough, it's severe enough. And I'll try to do the best I can to make sense of this for you. Again, the picture he paints here is that of a root and the branches that come from it. Once again, the Gentile world would be the you of this verse. We would be the olive branches of this wild olive tree. While Israel would be the nurtured, well-tended olive tree. Imagine, you know, the farmer with the knife cutting away the necessary parts and just making it just perfect. And then there's that olive tree over there. Yeah, we don't talk about that olive tree. No one's touched that one for ages. And being grafted into that tree, the solid, healthy olive tree, we, Gentiles, as us being this branch, this wild branch from this wild olive tree, we receive the blessedness from it. The kind of, as he says there, the fatness of it. Kind of the life and the sap, that kind of thing that's infused into it. Some of your translations might even say the richness of it. We're beneficiaries of its health and its strength. And if this tree is that of the blessedness of Israel to Israel, then we as Gentiles are pulling from that. In other words, our heritage, really, really, and however many times you want to put the word really in your notes, is Jewish. Oh, those people, get that out of your minds completely. If you don't know what this grafting process looks like, I don't know, I maybe don't do it right now, or I don't care. I'm preaching, so if you want to check out and go to like Google and look and see, it's up to you, right? But you can dig into this a little bit, but people still do this sort of thing today. You can take a branch from one type of fruit tree and you cut like this little slit into it, and then cut a branch from another tree, and they cut it in such a way, and they kind of insert it into this,
And then they just wrap stuff around it. And like a couple weeks later, so long as that sap and all that kind of takes, the root from the tree will begin to now water this branch. It's really quite fascinating. And this tree then becomes the host, and this freshly cut branch becomes part of it. And if done correctly, we'll say it this way, that branch will take to the tree. I read about someone in New York who has grafted branches into what they call the tree of 40 fruits. And it's not hyperbole. They've grafted 40 different types of fruit trees into this one tree. And really amazing, like in fall and spring, just the different colors that you expect from different kind of trees from this one tree. Really fascinating. You might graft, and people do this, right? They graft the branch of one type of apple tree into the tree of another variety of apple. And I guess this is fairly common. People will graft branches of fruit trees, and we're all thinking, I'm going to have fruit salad with my lunch today, right? But people will graft branches of fruit trees in such a way that one tree will produce apricots or apricots, peaches, and plums. Same tree. Well, here, of course, the picture is that of the branch of a wild olive tree grafted into a cultivated olive tree. And if you caught that in the text here in verse 17, some branches were removed. The wild ones? No, the branches from the original kind of host tree were removed. And by being removed, there's room for these other wild branches. And that's the picture for the point he's making. But from there, Paul offers a bit, as I mentioned a few moments ago, a bit of a warning to us wild olive peoples. Notice verse 18. Do not boast against the branches, kind of the other branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, well, branches, and you can imagine, you will say that like almost a condescending or an arrogant kind of a sarcastic voice. Well, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. And then he says this, well said, because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by works? No, you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Kind of the idea is, who do you think you are that you're somehow better as these branches from a wild old olive tree to be grafted into this one, and you're somehow superior to the tree itself? It makes no sense. He's asking us once again to use some logic. Then he says in verse 22, therefore consider the goodness and the severity of God. The goodness, like you're part of it, and the severity of this, of him, on those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness, otherwise you'll be cut off. What? I can lose my salvation. Stop. What is he doing here? He's painting us a picture. And he's giving some more details from this illustration about the main point that he's making. And part of the main point that he's making, oh, I don't know, we started with it, didn't we, in verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Is this a permanent kind of thing? Certainly not. And the chapter begins this way. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. So what is he discussing? The casting away, the removal from the tree, the breaking of these branches from that, they're no longer receiving so much of the blessing that should be coming to them. They're part of that tree, but, and again, just look at the Jewish world today. It's nothing like it could be or should be, or this is about the future and the rest. Like, when are we getting, he's going to get that in a moment, but what it will be in the meantime, surrounded by enemies and countries that you kind of would hope would try to bless and try to protect and try to stay on track here, Jeremy. You don't find that. You find this little tiny country about the size of the state of New Jersey, by the way, just under constant barrage. And the anti-Semitism just engulfing the United States of America? They are not receiving the blessing that you would expect from them. So, okay, what about this warning then? Before you get too nervous about it, kind of just slow things down and ask a few questions. Well, how are we included in any of it? Or how are we included in all of it? It's by grace through faith. Yes? Yes. Well, how is Israel excluded? Or in context, what has caused them to stumble? And this is the point of the blindness. And this was the point, and back it up here just for a moment to chapter 10, verse 3. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness have not submitted to the righteousness of God. So how did they get into that predicament? And what he's describing for us back here in chapter 11, this them being pulled from the tree, cut from the tree, it's their own insistence upon seeking to establish their own righteousness while avoiding and ignoring and rejecting the righteousness of God. This is why I mentioned that the cause of their blindness is so important in the context of all of this. In other words, who do you blame for that branch no longer receiving the blessing and the blessedness from that tree? Well, the branch. Well, how did we get on there? God's grace. Not because we're some amazing, fantastic people, and this is where he's going, and we'll come back to that in just a moment, but the simple thought here, of course, with this, their unbelief, as he mentions there in verse 20, is the main issue. And just as, and we can picture this, a branch cut from a tree now no longer receives from the root system of that tree. But the tree is still healthy. The promises to Abraham by faith are still there. And those blessings and promises for the Jewish people are still theirs to have. And again, though, this bit of a warning for us is simple. Don't lose sight of how you find blessing and blessedness in God. It's by faith in Jesus Christ. It's not of ourselves, lest any of us should boast. It's not of ourselves or from our imaginations of our own merit or worthiness or any of that, that the reason we're recipients of God's blessings is because we're pretty awesome. You remember when your kids, and some of you still have this, and if there's kids that, maybe this is like a news flash for some of the younger people in here, but when you're a little kid, you drew a picture, you gave it to mom and dad, and they just gushed over it, right? And you thought it was like the greatest thing ever because of, look at their body language and the way, you know, what they're saying about it, and it's like just kind of stick figures, but you're not exactly, and oh, we're going to put this on the refrigerator, and you're certain they're going to, I mean, that's going in some art museum. That thing is just incredible. And you know, you have no idea what's on this masterpiece, but you're looking at them like there's some kind of Picasso or something. And you're like, oh, this is so great. Thank you so much for this. I love this. I can't tell. Is this a cow or is this a horse or is it a speedboat? Like I have no idea. Oh, it's a picture of our family. Oh, well, it certainly is. And like, you're trying to, am I holding it the right way? Dad, that's the sun over there. Oh, well, of course it is, right? Like it's this amazing thing. And it's like us saying to the Lord, well, look how incredible. You're not even going to make it to the refrigerator. You know, like it's, I don't have magnets that deserve that. Like we think we're this amazing thing. And then we look at the Jewish people. Well, of course they're out so that we can be in, pardon the grammar. They were broken off from the street so there'd be room for us because we're so incredible and God loves us so much. And like, what are you, would you like to keep being blessed by God, continue to find that? Well, it's blessing that's found in faith. There's grace to us. It's not of works. And this is why, and why we looked at it last week, it's verse 6 of this chapter. It's verse 5, isn't it? Even so then, at this present time, there's a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, verse 6, then it's no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But it's of works, it's no longer grace, otherwise work is no longer work. And so the warning here in these verses is against pride. And the reason that Jews nationally, for the most part, though there's a remnant, there's always a remnant of believers, the reason they're collectively missing the blessing is because of exactly the same thing which is issued to us as a warning. And what's that? Pride. in their pride, they believe, and believed in Paul's day too, that God owes them some sort of blessing because of their goodness, because of their merit, because of their good works, their reliance on their man-made traditions, etc. But grace doesn't work that way. And so too, for us, we must rely upon God's grace and not imagine that God would bless us for our works. In other words, it's this, like, how is this practical for us? He doesn't bless us because of our prayer lives. Prayer has its own built-in blessing. But I'm saying we don't pray so that God will owe us some blessing. Do you ever get a flat tire? I mean, God, I prayed this morning. I don't deserve a flat tire. Like, what makes you think you deserve a car at all? What makes you think you'd even deserve tires? Why? Well, but my devotional life, I already read my Bible, I had my verse of the day, and I read it, so God, come on. My day should be going splendidly, thank you so very much. He doesn't owe us some blessing. It's not our programs in the church or committees. Well, Lord, I tithed. Well, good for you. Oh, I attended. Well, good for you. And again, like, I prayed. I read my Bible. And guess what you find from those things? From attendance, from giving, from praying. There's blessing inherent in that, but it's not so we do it and, like, God, pay up. I did my part. You owe me. But it doesn't work that way. We're blessed in the service of God, but we don't serve God so that He has to bless us. And yes, there is a difference. Well, back to the Jewish people, verse 23. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, kind of regrafted, right? For God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature, someone doesn't fit here, and I'll tell you who it is. It's you. Like, contrary to nature, you managed to be grafted into this. How much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? In other words, what? Well, they're still God's people. And what makes us think that God can't still work on their behalf? What makes us think that God's promises of blessing upon them through Abraham are lost because of their folly and their failures? This is the whole point of the chapter. Well, did they fall, and is this a permanent? Certainly not. Of course not. Paul is just arguing and illustrating the answer to his main question from this chapter. He then adds this in providing some more detail about Israel's future restoration. Now we kind of get to it. Verse 25, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery." And by the way, this is a whole side study, but when you find Paul say this about us not being ignorant, you find this three or four times in the Bible, in the New Testament, and about the three or four things where the church is most ignorant are the very things where he's like, I hope you're not ignorant about this, but we are. Ignorant of this mystery, and what's the basic mystery of this? That Israel is still Israel, and that God's not done with Israel. And the mystery is, though it seems like, thus all the question marks, it seems like he's done with them, it seems like they'll be forever removed from his blessing, but nothing ultimately changes from his purview. So again, I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. The fullness of the Gentiles. This is not to be confused with what Jesus says of the times of the Gentiles being fulfilled. That's in Luke chapter 21. The fullness of the Gentiles, in provoking the Jews to jealousy that they might be saved, grafted them, being grafted back into their own tree and become recipients again of God's direct blessing and favor. God's plan of salvation has largely favored, or I'll say it this way, God's plan of salvation has largely leaned towards the Gentile world, and there will be this fullness. Now, once again, because it's a section where Paul doesn't want us to be ignorant, there's a whole bunch of concepts about what this fullness of the Gentiles means. And there's at least three concepts, and here's the three that I'll present to you. Number one, there's a number, not necessarily a designated random number where God's like, I don't know, 2 billion, 7, like it's not necessarily that, but a random number of non-Jewish people who will be saved, but that there is a number. And think about it this way, it's not random, it's simply this: since God is God and He knows all things, He's always known what that number would be, and thus He knows what that fullness would be and will be, what that final number is. And some people approach this kind of as a, what's the word I want for this? An encouragement towards evangelism. Man, there's one more person, man, woman, boy or girl, and man, if we could just get that person saved, like they're that, either that last person in line or their number 3 billion, whatever, and sorry everybody else, like they just jump ahead. I don't know how this works, but it might encourage us to evangelize, because if and since there's some certain number, and this is the first concept, this fullness means there's an exact number, and I don't disagree with that. Some people say that the fullness of the Gentiles might simply mean that there will be a great sweeping, not necessarily revival, because the revival is for the church, but perhaps this great sweeping, almost another great awakening to the gospel in the Gentile world. The fullness of the Gentiles would be that the gospel is really spread to the ends of the world. Like there are still people that have not heard about Jesus today. Thirdly, it could also simply mean that someone from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation will turn to Jesus Christ for salvation. By the way, what do we read in the book of Revelation? That there will be someone from all those categories represented in heaven. So it's possible that the fullness simply means when we have all the bases covered for every single people group there ever could be in the Gentile world. So do what you want with that. But either way, notice it again here in verse 25. Blindness. There's that issue yet again. Blindness has come in part to the Jewish people until this certain development happens in the Gentile world for salvation, this fullness of the Gentiles. After that, verse 26, and so all Israel will be saved, and some of your translations might not render it so much as saved, but delivered. But all Israel will be saved as it is written. He once again takes us back to the Word of God. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away, not cover, when I take away their sins. So salvation, in large part, is for the Jews, obviously. And notice the next few verses as Paul reinforces this idea. We'll come back to this in just a moment. Again, for the context, all Israel will be saved. He reads these couple of quotations from the scriptures. Verse 28, concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, writing to Gentile people specifically. But concerning their election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Well, that was for Abraham then, but it's no longer for him because he blew it, so therefore, or the Jewish people blew it, so therefore, they're irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet now have obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. And I love this. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. The gospel is for all, and his mercy is for all. If you remember chapter 9, he'll have mercy on whomever he'll have mercy. That doesn't seem fair. Then you keep reading, oh, by the way, and you discover his mercy is for everyone. And the Jewish people are still his people, and this is the point he's making here, and they're awaiting salvation. They're waiting for the coming of their Messiah. When they recognize that they've missed him, then the lights will go on, their blindness will be removed, and they'll come to him. In so many ways, God is simply waiting for them to turn to him in faith. Again, drop their pride, drop their reliance upon their tradition, and receive Jesus as Savior, just like everybody else. And the wording in this passage is important. There's the fullness of the Gentiles. And you remember, and I highlighted this in verse 12, there will be their fullness, the fullness of the Jewish people, the fullness of God's people turning to Him. Okay, so it says here, verse 26, that they will all be saved, or they'll all be delivered. This is what it says. And the idea is not that every Jew will be saved whether they want to be saved or not. That's not how salvation works. It's that, once again, nationally, there will be a deliverance. There will be this re-deliverance or this re-grafting for them into the blessings that are theirs ethnically. Just as, verse 32, God would have mercy for all, yet not everyone will choose to turn to Jesus. And so too, the all of Israel, again, the verse 12, the fullness for them will be like the fullness of the Gentiles. Not everyone in the Gentile world will turn to Jesus in faith, renouncing their own righteousness and find salvation. Well, but I thought, you always say this, that all means all. Indeed. And in the context, what else do we discover in this section? Of course, not all Israel are Israel, chapter 9 tells us. So the elect, those that will be saved, they will be saved. And nationally, they will be delivered. So what's their future? What's the restoration? Deliverance. And back to their blessing. Regrafted into this tree of blessing that's theirs. But ultimately, Israel, once again, find God's divine favor bestowed on them. And it'll be obvious to everyone. And they will be, in full measure, His own people, blessed in His name. Close with these last couple of thoughts through this question. Here's the question. When? When is that supposed to happen? When will that happen? When will they turn to Jesus and find this national salvation or this national deliverance? It's probably one of several different times. When, during the tribulation, they realize by the desecration which causes desolation, that the Antichrist that they were convinced was Messiah, man, the lights are going to go on and the blindness will be removed. And the blindness is going to be removed in such a way they're going to go, oh no, we got it wrong. And apparently this Jesus of Nazareth really was Messiah all along. And we were following this guy and, oh no. They'll realize that they've missed Him. It's also possible at Jesus' second coming that they'll recognize Him for who He is and who He has always been to them and for them, the long-awaited Messiah, the Savior of the world, to the Jew first and also for the Gentile. And no doubt those will all be connected. So when will this blessing be bestowed upon them? This would seem to be fairly obvious. After all those things transpire and Jesus, King Jesus, returns to rule and reign here on earth, it will be during that time, ultimately, that the people of Israel will serve the deliverer out of Zion and will see Him. And, verse 27, His covenant will be fulfilled in them as He takes away their sin. We're waiting for that great day. And so are they. They just don't know it. In the meantime, this is the verses 30 and 31 part of it, we receive as a wild olive branch from the hallowed tree which supports us. We're supported in the same way that Abraham was. It's the faith resulting in righteousness. And any prideful concepts in us that would think, of course God's blessing me because I'm some kind of Picasso. No. We should just be happy that He had any part for us whatsoever. That He was able to say, let's take the tree and a little cut into that tree and tear you off of that wild thing over there and bring you over here and carefully move this in such a way. He doesn't if it sticks, and just falls off. Try again. It didn't work. Carefully, painstakingly made sure that we are protected and brought into this. And the blessings of Abraham? So you're saying we replace? No, this is all of chapter 11. It's the Jewish people nationally. We're just happy to be part of the party, quite frankly. And how? By grace through faith. So church, if there's any thought that you're blessed because you're so amazing, why are you... Change your thought. That would be my wisdom there for that. But we, the church, know we're grafted into that tree, and ultimately Israel will be regrafted, and this time of God's abundant mercy and blessing will be poured out on them. And thus concludes the thick theological section of the book of Romans. Lord, we thank you for your word. And again, some of this is really quite difficult to understand. And there's some of the wording here and some of the word pictures that we don't have the familiarity with these things that the Jewish people and the ancient people, even the Gentile people, would have understood these things much more than we do. Yet we're grateful for your word, and we're grateful for the Apostle Paul, who would also point us to other passages of the Scriptures to make sense of these things. We're grateful for his line of thinking, for his arguments, for his logic on display to help us understand that this is not as complicated as we think. And we're grateful, too, for the warnings provided for us. Like, who do we think we are that we're somehow better than the tree, somehow better than the root? Lord, we should, in all humility, constantly just be grateful that we're yours at all. And just as it is for Jew and for Gentile alike, all of us are committed to disobedience. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us. There's no difference. Thus, salvation available to Jew and Gentile alike and available in the same manner through the same means. It's by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and this believing that his finished work is sufficient to cleanse me of all my sins. That Jesus, you taking my place on that old rugged cross, you dying because my sins were placed upon you, you satisfying the wrath that we deserve, it's satisfied upon you. It's rendered complete in you. That wrath is what we deserve. But you took it. And the glory of that, and the simplicity of it in the sense of now it's just a free gift. But it's not simple, and it's not just a gift because we recognize the price tag involved, and the price tag is your precious blood, which makes it the simplest and the greatest gift there ever could be. And any thought of pride in us that would imagine my life's going well because I'm saying my prayers, oh Lord, that we would just humbly have a grateful heart that would say thank you for any of it. I deserve none of it. I'm this wild old olive branch that could be best served being cut off and thrown into the fire. But you and your goodness and mercy and blessing and grace saw fit to include me in further blessing and further mercy and further grace. Thank you for that. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you that we, the Gentile world, are included. And may we, the Gentile world, may we, the church, be a loving people, a kind, a gentle people, and a people that would give the truth when we have opportunity to do so. For our Jewish friends and Jews around the world that are so suffering right now, even here in the United States, particularly on university campuses, dealing with hatred, and some of them actual attacks, actual violence, actual bodily harm coming their way because they're Jewish. It's the craziest thing in my mind, and yet all of it in that regard should be expected. Lord, for their sake, may we be a blessing. And we long for that great day for their sake when they will be delivered, when they'll be saved. And how much more blessed will we be by their fullness, by their obedience. Keep us humble, Lord. And may we be gospel-minded people, glad recipients of your grace, and glad dispensers of it too. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Well, let's all stand. Thanks for being here. Next week, again, message on baptism, and then we're going to head down to the lake. Following week, we'll conclude chapter 11, and then we really get into the nitty-gritty of, okay, now that I'm a Christian, I understand the theology, how's my life supposed to look? And that's that part that we don't really like. Like, wait, I have to change the way I think? Ugh. I expect attendance at church will maintain, right, when we get to that part. Like, here's what God expects of you. I expect when we get to chapter 13 and we submit to our governing authorities that attendance will grow. I expect that we would say, it's the word of God. I must take heed to it, whether I fully understand it or not. We're about to really get into it. If you've been with us this long, this like year and a half through all the theological stuff, buckle up. because there's expectations upon us based on the grace given to us. So some homework for you maybe in the next couple of weeks. Finish the book of Romans and start applying it yourself. Thanks for being here. God bless you. See you later.